Again, that is the book of Exodus. If you're wondering what passage, it really is the whole thing. This is our series we call Preaching the Peaks, and it is meant to be an assist to our flock ministry and to you personally as you read through the Word of God. We are going this year through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which is foundational. It has foundational doctrine, foundational example. We need God's Word in its entirety. Well, I don't think I'm out of line in saying that a lot of things have gone wrong in 2020. you feel it too. But we can joyfully say the Lord is still building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has a redemption mission, which He has begun at the beginning of time in Genesis 3. He has seen it work through the covenants to the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has made the way for us to be saved. And that is our great joy. That is the subject of all our worship. Everything we love and adore is connected or wrapped up in that message. And one of the joys of seeing the Lord build His church is baptisms. I love to see baptisms. Maybe you feel the same way. I love it when people share their testimony, the story of how God opened their eyes and their ears and brought them to faith. And we usually ask three questions or variations of these questions when someone is baptized. What was your life like before the Lord saved you? How did God save you? And what has your life been like since the Lord saved you? And you can hear the emphasis in all three. The Lord's goodness, the Lord's grace, the Lord's transforming power in our lives. If you want to think of Exodus in one way, think of it as the testimony of Israel. This is their story, how God saved them from great affliction and delivered them, a people unto Himself, for holy living and for service. And it is a beautiful story. Exodus 14:13 says, "These words stand and see the salvation of God." That was said to them right before they crossed through the Red Sea. But that command is instructional also to the reader. You are going to see the salvation of God in the book of Exodus. It's the story of their redemption as the people of God. Well, if we're going to be talking about redemption today, we might want to define it, to describe it, and give some parameters to it. So in my favorite theology book, it defines redemption as that by which man is redeemed from the bondage of sin and the law through the payment of Christ's shed blood as a ransom. The noun for redemption is agora, which means marketplace. So initially the word meant to purchase. Later on, it was enhanced with the word lestru, which means purchasing by payment of a ransom. When an Israelite, for example, in Leviticus 25, became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, God's law gave the family an opportunity to pay a ransom for his freedom. And that's a good example, because the Lord didn't ransom us in the sense that He didn't buy us off the shelf, right? The Lord found us in our sin and in our struggle and paid the ultimate price. He gave His life, it says, as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Peter reminds his audience in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 of his epistle, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So Jesus has accomplished this redemption, and it merits eternal praise. That's why we're here, and that's why we sing. But the song doesn't stop, as we know, in heaven. Revelation 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So Exodus, beloved, properly read and understood, fuels our worship of God for His glorious and gracious work of salvation. Now, I need to say this as we get into Exodus. This is a nation. This is about roughly, I think, 2 million people. delivered. So we have lots of souls here. We have the saved and the unsaved. You're going to have wheat and tares in the group of Israelites. You have the saints and the ain'ts. So we have to be careful when we apply this term redeemed. We might say they were all redeemed physically, but not all were redeemed spiritually. And that's important to remember as you read the book of Exodus. In fact, one of the sad commentaries on this generation of Israelites is in 1 Corinthians 10:5, which I'm sure Mike will explain to all of us. But it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Many struggle with the same sins that we struggle with. So remember that as you read this, and it will help you from going astray. So the book of Exodus presents to us three facets of redemption. Redemption announced, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. Redemption announced. To whom did God announce this redemption? Well, he announced it to Abraham, Moses, and Pharaoh. Now, if you're tracking, you know Abraham is a Genesis character. Are we back in Genesis already? No. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." One of the great joys we have as Christians is to proclaim to people the way of salvation. And God pronounced his way of salvation to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." For a half a century before any of it ever happened, God announced that he was going to redeem Israel. And that tells us something about redemption that we're familiar with. Redemption is a sovereign work of God. Now, you remember they had been brought into Egypt by Joseph, and Joseph was a hero in Egypt, having spared them, Joseph would be mad at me if I said it that way. He would say, "It is not in me." He'd say, "The Lord did all everything, and he was just the mouthpiece for it." So Israel was enjoying time in Egypt after Joseph, but that was not their home. It was never meant to be their home. In fact, Joseph asked that they would take his bones with him to the true home when they left Egypt. That is the promised land. So Exodus opens with Israel still prospering until a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And it's hard to imagine as someone not knowing Joseph. I mean, that'd be like us not knowing Abraham Lincoln or something like some hero of our past. And there's a word in there, it is the word arose, which implies that this Pharaoh was a foreign king, a foreign invader, that Egypt had undergone a change of management, and this new king was very worried about this nation of Israel that was growing like crazy, and he was worried that in event of war, they would turn against them. So he had to do something. I think Stephen says he took shrewd advantage of their race. How did he do that? Well, he enslaved them, and he put the people of Israel to work. They worked building Pithom and Ramses, which most historical commentators seem to think was a city for military surplus. So it's a little like when you drive through Hawthorne and you see all those little munition buildings that they had been made to build a place for supplies for the army to be stored. So he turned a con into a pro. And this was a very, very bitter time in Israel's history. In 1:14 it says, "They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they violently had them perform as slaves." Egypt was extremely cruel to Israel. In fact, we have an old depiction, an archaeological depiction of in Egypt, and it shows the taskmasters with their whips, and the caption reads on the top, "Work without fainting." So you can get a picture of a exhausted, half-starved people. And the hope of Egypt is that they will burn out and shrink. But then we come into contact with this. I like to call this the burning bush principle. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? We read in 1:12, "But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they dreaded the sons of Israel." Of course they did. These guys multiply when no one's looking. There's more of them. 1:20 says, "And the people multiplied and became very mighty." How mighty? Well, they came in with 70 people to Egypt. When they left, they had 600,000 men, not counting women and children, left during the Exodus. So we estimate roughly 2 million, or the population of Houston, Texas in 2010, according to census. So Egypt grew in fear of Israel, and you remember they hatched their murderous plots against Israel. Not enough to enslave them, not enough to work them into the ground. They need a, what one pastor called, Planned Parenthood for Israel. And Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives, you remember, to kill all the boys. And that's an awesome story of faith of the midwives that you get to cover in Flock. And then later that didn't work, and so Pharaoh commanded all the Egyptians, every son who is born you are to throw into the Nile, but every daughter you are to keep alive. And another pastor preached this, and his introduction was to make parallels between Hitler and Pharaoh, which were very, very many. How long did they endure this? 400 years. 400 years. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God. And those are always words of hope. When something ascends to God, when the sacrifices were made, the soothing aroma would ascend to God. The idea here is God has taken notice, which he always planned to do. Help is on the way. In 2:24, God heard their groaning, and God, it says, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has not abandoned them or forsaken them. And our salvation, beloved, has those same marks. It was planned by God in a sovereign way, in a way that only God could do, and a way that only men can ponder. We know these words, Romans 8:30, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We know that God has sovereignly planned to work in the lives of people to bring them to himself. And knowing this gives us great encouragement. One of the boldest men I knew with the gospel, I asked him what made him so bold. He said, it is the doctrine of election. I can save no one, but God is going to save. So my job, to get the message out there. I don't have to be winsome. And he wasn't very winsome, actually. Great guy. But he just put it out there. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. We rejoice in a sovereign redemption. So the time has finally come. It reminds me of later on in the New Testament, which says, in the fullness of time, God brought his son. So the time has come to announce redemption to Moses, God's plan to lovingly redeem his people. That's our next point. God announces his loving redemption to Moses. Now, the birth and preservation of Moses are indeed a miracle. And I think Hebrews sums it up well. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful, a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, this is remarkable because it's in Hebrews 11. This is part of the Hall of Faith. Moses' parents made it into the Hall of Faith. It implies that Israel was terrified not to fulfill the king's command, or terrified that their children would be taken. By the way, there was no merry moment for the parents of Moses. They just knew, because they knew God, that it was wrong to do it. And so they fought that command. And they held on to the baby as long as they could. And then his mother builds an ark, puts him on it. It's a long reed boat. It's all very planned, and there's a lot of great details here. I should probably save them for Flock. But she puts the baby in a place where there's, you ever wonder about the alligators and all that in the Nile? She put him in a place where everyone's bathing. So we get the idea there's no alligators there. But when Moses showed up, the daughter of Pharaoh saw him, and she would have seen him, perhaps with a superstitious eye, like, did the God of the Nile just give me a baby? Well, God gave you a baby, but it wasn't the God of the Nile. And in God's sovereignty, he preserves Moses. And my favorite part of that whole event is when the baby is taken to his actual mother to be nursed and weaned. So that's a big win for moms everywhere, right? Yeah, the Lord showing compassion that way. Amazing faith. But I think what's even more amazing is that Moses was a man of great faith himself. It says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He denied the ultimate title, the thing that would have got him into where he wanted to go, the thing that would have earned him privilege and prestige. Choosing rather, it says, ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses said no to everything that everyone would have wanted because he chose rather to stand with Christ and his people. Now, Moses was a man of great faith, but like all believers, he initially lacked wisdom and maturity. That comes with time, it comes with truth, it comes with good leaders. And in Moses' zeal, he murders an Egyptian who is beating one of his kinsmen. And many have seen this as Moses trying to deliver God's people without God, or without God's plan. And it's not unlike Peter when he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the garden. Full of zeal, channeled the right way, but not at the right time. And so the prince of Egypt flees and he becomes a shepherd of no significance in a land of no significance. And there he would stay until he was 80 years of age. The Lord called Moses. Let's just say he was ripe. It was time. God commissions Moses in chapter 3. What was a marvelous sight to Moses, a bush that does not burn, became a meeting with God himself. God tells Moses he heard the cry of his people and that he has come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from a land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is God's profession of love for his people. I'm going to redeem them, I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them to a good place. We can only imagine Moses was thrilled to hear this news that God is going to move on their behalf. And then God commissioned Moses. And now come, Moses finds his role in this ministry. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And I expect if this were a movie, this is where the music stops and the magic moment becomes who, what, me, me? Moses, being 80, a wanted criminal and not a hothead, is obviously reluctant. And Moses forms objections to the Lord. But we're not mad at Moses because these lead to some of the dearest statements in the Bible from God about his love. Here's one. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? In 3:11, Moses was a humble man. And the Lord says, assuredly, I will be with you. I know it's not you, Moses. It's me. Isn't that a comfort to you when you preach the gospel? God says, I know you don't save people. I save people. And this is my favorite of this. He says, I'll go to them and they're going to ask, what is his name? Now, that's a unique question because the name God gives, the I am who I am, is all in Genesis. It's there. They knew the name of God already. So what is this question really getting at? Well, you remember that in the Hebrew culture, your name was your character. Your name was your demeanor, just like Jacob, the ankle grabber, the deceiver, whose name was changed to Israel, God's fighter, God's prince. What they're asking is, what is God's demeanor towards us? What is his character toward us? And then listen to this. He gives the name, I am who I am. We've always associated that with two doctrines, God's self-existence and his eternality, his unchanging, eternal, self-existent nature. Then he adds after that, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You take eternality, and then you take God's commitment, and what you have is God saying, I am eternally theirs. You don't have to ask. That's my name. Yours, as long as I exist. And I will always exist. Beloved, God's redemption is born out of his loyal love. How do you understand the love of God? It's certainly not something we earn. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But in there is the answer too. He set his love. God chooses whom he will love, and he loves them eternally. I love this, John 4:10, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hang on to that one, beloved. Hang on to that. If you come to God in repentance, you never have to wonder, did he change? Did he stop existing? No. Then his love remains. Moses then says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? That is every proclaimer's fear, isn't it? What if nobody listens to me? And the Lord gives him signs, miraculous works that he is to perform in front of Israel and in front of Pharaoh. And he says, so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Then Moses comes in with this one. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In fact, Moses is kind of witty. He says, I've never been eloquent and I haven't started being eloquent since we met, since we started talking. I'm not there. Some see this as his word is actually, I'm thick of tongue, which means Moses had trouble getting what was in here to hear. Maybe you relate with that. Some have even gone so far to say that perhaps Moses had a stutter. I don't know, that could be. But what I love about this is our Lord's answer, who made man's mouth? I will be with your mouth and instruct you in what you are to say. The same thing the Lord said to the disciples. Don't worry, just be faithful. I'll give you what you need in that time, what you need to say. There's a dear pastor who's actually helped me a lot in getting ready for these messages. It's not Mike. It's another guy who, he doesn't even know me. I just listen to his stuff. But he shared a story about how he had a stutter, but he believed the Lord was calling him into ministry. He went to seminary. He went to 3 years of seminary. It was the day before graduation, and they came to him and said, look, I know you want to be in the ministry, but what are we going to do about the stuttering program or the stuttering problem? And he said he went home and he just started reading the Bible, seeking God, and he came to this passage, and this was his answer to the seminary. Who made man's mouth? If God has given me a message to say, it's going to find its way out of my mouth, one way or the other. And I'm so thankful because I've gleaned so much from his teaching. So Moses and Aaron, yes, Aaron got tagged to Moses because of Moses' fear. That comes back to bite him later on. They go to Egypt and announce God's redemption plan to Israel. And it's good. The people believe. In fact, it says when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, when they heard his name, that they bowed low and worshiped God. They broke in the face of this love announced, this redemption announced on their behalf. But not everyone is excited to hear the news of God's redemption. And that leads us to our third point. God announces his unstoppable redemption to Pharaoh. By the way, these are all subpoints under that first point. I apologize if I didn't give it to you. Unstoppable redemption to Pharaoh. So we see God's redemption is sovereign. God's redemption is full of love. And thank God, God's redemption is unstoppable. He will save whom he will save is a statement of certainty. Moses and Aaron are faithful to give God's word to Pharaoh, saying, the God of Israel says, let my people go. And then he says later, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And they already know because the Lord told them what Pharaoh's response was going to be. Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. And that is very often how the gospel sounds to the unbelieving, isn't it? Bow your knee to this God. Well, who is this God? Who is this Lord? What right does he have to tell me these things? Why should he demand anything of me? Pharaoh retaliates against Moses and Aaron by increasing the labor of the people. You remember, they were forced to make bricks without straw. And this greatly embittered the people of Israel. They were looking for redemption, and all they got was more hardship, more pain, more struggle. And Moses, as he so often does, just breaks before the Lord and says, Lord, why did you bring me here if you're not going to do anything? I'm so thankful for the openness of Moses' struggle in his spiritual life, because we pray the same prayers, don't we? What is happening? What is going on? Well, the Lord has a great plan. His redemption is going to be accomplished. Despite how bleak things look to Moses, nothing is going to stop God from redeeming his people. So the second bullet point in your notes there, redemption accomplished. The Lord accomplished his redemption with power over creation, power over a hardened heart, and the provision of a substitute. In Exodus 19:4, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Every time it describes the Exodus of Israel, it does so speaking of the power of God. It says, "with a powerful hand," four times. In chapter 15:16, it says, "Your right hand, Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, destroys the enemy." Our salvation is a miracle of power that the Lord accomplishes on our behalf. So the Lord, as he often does, uses creation to proclaim his message to Pharaoh and to Israel. Now, the plagues of Egypt are legendary. I'm not going to review them. That's a great flock topic for you to go through. I hope you are familiar with them, though. They're extremely unpleasant. Many focus on the fact that the plagues dethrone the Egyptian gods. And that is absolutely true. The Lord made a mockery of the Egyptian gods. Egyptian religion did not fare well during the Exodus. Probably not a lot of evangelism going on in those days. In addition, these plagues, and we must say this, cannot be explained away. That's what a lot of people try to do with the plagues. They explain them. The Nile was not blood-like or filled with red algae. It was blood. It would be hard to explain the last plague this way. Naturally, how did the firstborn of every house and the firstborn of all the cattle, how did that end for all of them? So very often when we try to find reasonable explanations for these things, we just get sidelined the next time. We just have to submit. God is sovereign. He's doing an undeniable work. God uses the plagues to communicate with Pharaoh and Israel, and I hope that will be your focus when you study the plagues. God is communicating with Pharaoh. What is he communicating? Just three messages. One, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. 7:17. This is what the Lord says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Second message, I am the Lord in Egypt. I'm not just the second-rate God of a slave nation. I'm God in your backyard. "But on that day," chapter 8, verse 22, "I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living." God is protecting his people in Egypt's yard so that no swarms of flies will be left there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Not a God of far away. I'm a God right here. And lastly, I am the Lord and there is none like me. Chapter 9, verse 22, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. In chapter 8, verse 10 and 9:14, he says it this way. It was our last song. "So that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth." Those are three truths that all of us as believers have bowed the knee to, haven't we? We know that there is no God but the one true God. That there is no Savior but our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are probably the truths that unbelieving find the most abhorrent. The truths believers love. There's no one like you, and unbelievers dread. Pharaoh hated God's display of power over him. This is the same thing that happened with the miracles in the New Testament. John 10:25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." How hard can the heart be when the Lord is raising people from the dead and they still won't bow the knee to our Lord? So despite the incredible testimony of God's works, Pharaoh rejects the testimony. Like the Israel of Jesus' day, they disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to them. How could that happen? And that's because the issue isn't proof, beloved. Proof isn't the issue. The issue is the human heart, which is dead to God. And the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was legendary. So, redemption, that brings us to our next subpoint, which is redemption accomplished with power over the sinful heart. What stands between people and the gospel is the sinfulness of their heart, and the heart is not neutral. The heart is softened or hardened based on what when you put the gospel on it, when you turn light on it. Hebrews 6, 7 through 8 describes ground that drinks the rain, and it produces good things or it produces bad things. And that's what happens when you preach the gospel. The heart is softened and good things come, or it's hardened and bad things come. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is one of the major theological challenges in Exodus. For we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not just once, but over and over. It is stated multiple times. And we have to ask, why would God do that? It seems so counter to what we think of God doing. God who reaches out his hand to Israel all day and all night. God who implores us to break and to repent. So we need to explore this issue just a little bit. And I like, these are some questions that I find helpful in dealing with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. First of all, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we ask this question, what was the state of Pharaoh's heart already when Moses showed up? Ephesians 2, right? Dead in trespasses and sin, a child of wrath, his heart is already hard. He's callous to the misery and suffering of Israel, and he has no problem increasing their labors. He's callous to the suffering of his own people. Remember when they turned the Nile into blood? Everyone's digging wells, trying to find a sip of water. And it says that he went into his home with no concern, even for this. He is no victim. He is no penitent. Many movies have been made about this section of scripture. And they usually try to depict Pharaoh as some kid trying to please his dad, or they try to give him ulterior motives. Don't think of him that way. You know what we know about Pharaoh beyond the word? Nothing. Deal with what is written. Not penitent. Well, what about the moments where Pharaoh seems soft? He says twice, make supplication for me. He says, bless me also in chapter 12, verse 32. But beloved, you need to know this is not repentance. This is negotiating. This is negotiating with God. I have a dear, dear friend, a person that I love very much, who is unbelieving. And whenever he says goodbye to me, he gives me a hug and always whispers to me, please keep praying for me. To which I respond, absolutely. I don't stop praying for you. But the grief in my heart is this. Unless you repent, my prayers aren't going to do a hill of beans for you. You need to repent and bow the knee to the Lord. That's what Pharaoh is doing. Offer a couple sacrifices to me. It seems like your God is a somebody. He's not my God, but I'd like to be good with him. That is not a soft heart, beloved. That is a selfish heart. The next question we need to ask is, who did the hardening? This is a very helpful question. It says many times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh is willfully choosing to resist, and he's strengthening his resolve against them. It also says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and there's no agent mentioned. It doesn't say it was God or Pharaoh. It just says it was hardened. And then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We also need to remember this. God has more objectives than just the redemption of Israel. His other work is executing judgment on the nation that had cruelly abused his people for 400 years. There is a God of justice. There are payments to be made to the Lord. God strengthened the resolve of Pharaoh's rejection because he was executing judgments against Egypt. And there were those around Pharaoh who gave up. They still had a hardened heart. But Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So other men are begging Pharaoh to let him go. And he said, no, I will not. By strengthening the hardness of Pharaoh, the Lord displayed his power and glory to Israel and Egypt and the whole earth. Because word of this God got around, where did it go? Straight to the land of Canaan, where the people were going to be going. You remember Rahab said that the people were terrified of Israel because of the power of their God. And if you want a clear explanation, the Lord didn't hold this information back from Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh what he was doing. He says in Exodus 9:16, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Pharaoh, I could have took you out easily. I let you remain. You're sitting on the throne because I'm keeping you there because I have a greater objective. And beloved, I say this as someone who has been on both sides of this. we will serve the glory of God as an object of grace or as an object of judgment. I've been on both sides. Either way, what you've got to know is God wins. God wins. He will be glorified through you one way or the other. So my exhortation to anyone here today, and to you also, beloved, Hebrews is a warning about us hardening our hearts. Do not harden your heart before the Lord. Do not fight God. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is interesting to me that going forward and throughout all the Bible, the hardness of heart you read about the most is not Pharaoh. It's Israel. It was Israel who hardened their heart to the Lord throughout all the years. You know, beloved, we as church stand proof that the hardness of the heart is no match for the power of God accomplished through his grace. I am convinced that Paul, that his heart was stone cold until the Lord met him on the Damascus road. So I say this, keep praying. Keep praying. And when you get a hug from an unbeliever who asks you to keep praying for him, tell him, absolutely, I will keep praying for you. So what are we to do with this last plague? In the last plague, the Lord breaks Pharaoh's resolve for a time. However, this plague was uniquely devoted. And the last plague is a very different plague. It's uniquely devoted to those, not just Israel. It's not just everyone in Goshen was safe. It was this. The plague is devoted to those that did not entrust themselves to God's protection through a sacrificial lamb called the Passover lamb. So that's the next subpoint. Passover lamb, redemption is accomplished by the sacrifice or substitution. Now, in some of the cases of the plagues, they affected just Egypt and God left Israel alone. But this plague is different. The angel of the Lord is going to pass through the land of Egypt, all of it, including Israel's habitation, and he is going to strike down the firstborn of man and beast unless they seek his one way of being delivered from that judgment. Now, if that scares you, you need to remember that God's judgment knows no prejudice. When it comes to a holy God, it doesn't matter what your last name is. You come before the Lord, there is only one way to be saved. Judgment will come to all men in time, and the Lord appointed that time, that night, for those people to be called before the throne. And some were ready and passed over, and some were not. To escape this judgment, what did the people have to do? They were told to sacrifice a spotless lamb, a qualified lamb, and it would be a substitute for the firstborn of the house. Exodus 2:13, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, Israel already understood the meanings of sacrifices, and the church certainly understands with God's revelation the meaning of sacrifices. We understand, like what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is our perfect qualified substitute. He has given up his life so that we may gain new life in him. He has taken our sin and we have taken his righteousness. But what I want you to see is not just the lamb, but the whole ceremony was an act of faith. The people believed that God would deliver them from Egypt and that they would leave the land. Remember how the Lord had them eat the sacrifice? Leave your sandals on. Have a staff in your foot, be ready to go. Now, as far as Pharaoh and the Egyptian army is concerned, no one's going anywhere. But by faith, they know they're going to be delivered. So they eat ready, ready to go. They know they're strangers in the land. And the next day, they would be delivered. Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And so, beloved, by faith, we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live as aliens and strangers in this world. Like Moses, we are looking to a better and new country to go home to. And so, beloved, by great power over creation and power over the human heart, And through the sacrifice received by faith, God accomplished redemption for Israel. He saw them safely through the Red Sea, and then a new life with God began. Now, a lot of... it's interesting to me. I was raised in a very godly home, and I'm so thankful for that. I was raised in youth ministry, which meant I went to a lot of camps and to a lot of parties, I guess. That's probably the best way to say it. And by dear people, people who love the Lord. But I remember there was such a strong emphasis on getting saved. You've got to get saved. And then once you were saved, they wanted you to bring others to get saved. And I would say that while I loved the people, sometimes you felt like the only part of salvation was getting saved. And then why not go home? You know what I mean? After that. The question is, what now? What does life with a holy God look like? What do I do now with my faith? Redemption applied, rightly applied, leads to a life of holiness, obedience, and worship. What should be the emphasis of your life? It should be those three things: holiness, obedience, and worship. That's what you focus on to grow in Christ. And by the way, as you grow in Christ, that's when the gospel becomes more and more powerful in your life as a testimony of the truth. A lot of people try to bypass that and find creative ways to get people saved, coming up with gimmicks, trying to be the best show in town, things like that. Oh, that's all nonsense. That's all hogwash. You know what that creates? Apostates. That's what you get. But true holiness and the true gospel, that's a powerful combination. That should be what our church is known for. So let's look at redemption applied. Exodus 19:5. Now then, I will indeed, if the Lord brings them out, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and that's where the remainder of the book takes place. And I love this. He says, now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So how does redemption lead to a life of holiness? Well, we need to make a few observations here. He says, now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So chapter 19 is the beginning of what we call the Mosaic covenant. It is not the Abrahamic covenant. It is different. How is it different? Well, the Abrahamic covenant had absolutely no condition. God broke into Abraham's life and said, you're mine, I'm yours, I'm going to accomplish a great deliverance for the whole earth through you. You're welcome. There's no conditions whatsoever. But the Mosaic covenant had conditions, if you indeed obey my voice. However, what you need to understand is the Mosaic covenant served the Abrahamic covenant. God was employing Israel as his nation to be a kingdom of priests. That is, they were to represent God to the earth and all the people to God. What does a priest do? He's an intercessor, right? He stands between God and the people. He's a mediator, like in 1 Timothy. You shall be my own possession among all the peoples. This is a tremendous statement of God. It's like him saying, you shall be my treasured people. You are my blessed, treasured people. Why? Because you're holy. Because you show the world who I am and how I am. You teach them about how I save. Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Every aspect of their lives was going to represent God to the nations and the nations to God. Kingdom also implies a king. God would be their king and they would be his possession, his treasure. And the church relates with this, doesn't we? Believers are God's special possession. We're his sheep, his bride, his friends. And we have taken up this mantle on the earth through the Great Commission. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a mission God had given to Israel. What an incredible task it was for them to represent God to be especially blessed and dear to the Lord in that way. But that mission could never happen unless they were holy. They had to be holy. We cannot be God's priests, God's representatives, if we are not holy. To be holy is to be consecrated, to be separated for special use. There was nothing special about Mount Sinai until God put foot on it. And then it was off limits. There were barriers around it. You didn't go near it or touch it or you died. He was teaching them something about his holiness. Isaiah, the most holy man in his day, when he saw the holiness of God, collapsed. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Holiness is an extremely serious thing. Every part of our lives should be consecrated unto the Lord. What does that look like in day-to-day human life? How do you live that way? My favorite depiction, and should be yours, is Christ. Looks like Christ. Look at him living his life. Look at him, his whole life was separated to the will of God. And my favorite is Hebrews 1:9. It has helped me so much. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Holiness is that. It is loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Israel was to be holy in everything. If you don't like the word holy, you're going to have trouble reading Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch. Holy Sabbath, holy habitation, holy nation, holy vessels, holy place, holy of holies, holy garments, holy crown, holy oil, holy before the Lord. And this is why it's such a big deal in chapter 32 when they make an unholy idol, an unholy cow. Beloved, don't let anyone lie to you or steer you wrong. A holy life is the only way you will ever please God. It is the only way you can ever honestly say you're growing in Christ. You can't grow in Christ unless you're growing in holiness. And also I should add, holiness is not the enemy of evangelism. Holiness is not the enemy of sanctification. It is the goal of both. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter makes it a matter of obedience. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. I encourage you, beloved, as you read the book of Exodus, pull over, do some evaluating, some praying about your life. Psalm 139:23, let this be your prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. God wants us to succeed at being salt and light in the world. And when we get serious about obeying, you will find every power, resource in the Holy Spirit that you need to conquer sin and obey. God's power is for God's purposes. Also, redemption applied leads to obedience. Exodus 20 is the giving of the law of God. And the people desperately need it. As you read about this journey, Moses shows up to Sinai half dead. He is judging the social issues of the people. Right behind the Ten Commandments is several chapters of bizarre laws. Some of them you'll be familiar with, murder, kidnapping. Some of them you'll be like, really? That's a thing? Yes. Yes, this is a sinful nation with serious struggles. And Moses had been trying to take care of everybody, which is not a good thing. Leaders, you've got to delegate. What the people needed was leadership, and they needed truth. So Moses is in a hurry to get the law into the hands of the people and into the hands of those who were going to be judging the people. But later, the Ten Commandments would be written in stone and delivered to the people. And like the plagues, I'm not going to talk much about the commands. Again, this will be a rich time, I have no doubt, when you're studying the word. But there are a few points that are worth making. The first commands were about loving God by having no other gods. You were never to reduce God's glory with images. You were never to take his name in vain. And you were to honor his Sabbath day. And all that is to say, the Lord is to be extremely dear and sacred territory for you. In your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, God is no joke. Never to be tampered with. He's always special to you. The next commands were for loving your neighbor. Your first neighbors are your parents, and we are to honor them. Furthermore, we must not kill our neighbor. I hope we're clear on that. We're not to steal from them. We're not to commit adultery with them. We're not to lie to them. And we are not to covet what they have. These laws aren't just meant for our outer behavior, beloved, but they were also meant for the inner man. These commands are to be obeyed in the heart, which means God is protected in here. And people are protected in here. The new church, when they came about, they had a custom. And they used to greet each other with this symbol saying, I only think good thoughts of you, and I only speak what is good of you. I have you in my heart. It was accountability with each other. I love you in the inner man. Jesus confirms this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says things like, you have heard that it was said, don't do this, you know, don't murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, the emphasis is on the heart. Paul warns Timothy, he says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. How are we to use the law of God today? A lot of this stuff is fulfilled in Christ, right? So what do we do now? You're using the law lawfully when you let it judge you as a sinner. Let the law condemn you, and then let it point you to Christ. It says the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And lastly, let the law guide your decisions. This is still the righteous standard of God, and it is still to be considered and applied when you deal with one another in the Lord. Let it fill your life, beloved. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I have a dear brother, I think, has listened to Psalm 119 over and over and over for months. And he just loved it, couldn't get enough of it. Let that be an example to you. You know, to profess that you've been redeemed and to be comfortable with a life of disobedience is to come under the condemnation of Christ. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Psalm 81:15 says that there are those who hate the Lord and would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. A story that has always helped me in seeking to obey the Lord. I mean, you feel the conflict, I have no doubt, the war of Galatians 5 between the spirit and the flesh, don't you? Every day you'll feel it. I love that story about the Native American grandfather with his grandson. And his grandson said, Dad, I feel like there's two wolves in me who are fighting each other, one good, one bad. And he says, yeah, that's a good way to say it. And he said, well, who wins? And the grandpa thought about it and said, the one you feed, the one you feed. Feed the Spirit, beloved. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And obedience won't be a duty. It'll be a desire and a delight. And lastly, redemption applied leads to worship. Exodus 32 is a painful statement. This is in the middle, beloved, by the way. They had received the laws of God. They'd received the pattern of the tabernacle, which was going to be that new centerpiece for worship and coming to God through the sacrifice. It talked about the priesthood. They'd arranged their calendar. Those of you who are organized are going to love that section. When they were going to have feasts, what they were to do in the feasts. And right in the middle of all that, Moses is on the mountain and he delays too long. And it says the people rose up to play. It's sad too how they did it. They dressed up their immorality as a spiritual endeavor. They made a false god with the calf and said it was the one true God. And then they offered sacrifices and then they played. This is just like the woman in Proverbs who tries to seduce the young man. She says, I've paid my vows. It's like, I'm all good with God. Now it's time to do some sinning so we can go back and get good with God again later on. It is cheap, cheap grace. And when Moses sees this, he has a very holy reaction. He smashes the Ten Commandments and makes the people drink the powder of it on the water. 3,000 people died that day. God is holy. He said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites came to him and then they went through the camp. Worse after that, the Lord said that he would not go with the people unless he destroy them. God says, if I go with this people, they're not going to make it to the promised land. Whew. I mean, I hope you feel the tension of this moment in Exodus. The whole thing has been brought to this point, and now what are we going to do? The Lord says, I'll send an angel before you. You'll take over the land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses, blessed Moses, begs the Lord to come with them. And his whole statement can be this. What are we without you? Someone asked me once, if you could have heaven without Christ, would you take it? That's a little like what's happening here. Do you want the promised land without God? It says, God, you, your presence, your glory, that's everything to me. I'm not going to go anywhere without that. And God graciously says, okay, Moses, I'll go. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But then Moses, emboldened by God's sweet responses to him, says this, show me your glory. That is the passion of the worshiper. I just want to see the glory of God. What does that song say? You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. Just let me see my God. And I think the Lord loved that request. I know he did because he spared Moses' life. He says, if I show you my face, you'll die. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And not my front, but my back is going to pass. And trust me, that'll be more than enough for you to handle, Moses. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. And I believe if you could take the glory of God, everything we've been singing about, and put it into the written word on a sheet, it reads like this. The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, on the third and fourth generation. And Moses hurried to bow low to the ground and worshiped. That is the glory of the God we praise and sing to. Well, the remaining chapters of Exodus show us that the people are forgiven, the covenant is renewed, and the tabernacle is built. And another sign of their repentance is this. The people bring so much gold and silver and materials for the tabernacle, they have to tell them to stop. Stop bringing it. We are way overloaded. We could build 12 tabernacles right now. We don't need you. Well, beloved, that is the redemption God brings. So with that, let's pray and thank our God. Lord God, you are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger, Lord. You forgive our many, many sins. And Lord, I know, I rejoice in the fact that those who know you are growing in holiness. They're growing in obedience. And Lord, I know that they're growing in their worship, Lord. Their worship is getting sweeter and stronger. As the years go by, they can fully affirm what you have said in your word. Father, I pray that as we read and study this book together, you would call to mind many, many facets of redemption, Lord, and that we would be all the stronger and all the more humble before you because of it. We love you, Lord God, in your name. Amen.